Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Let's open our Bibles or navigate on our devices to the book of Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 11. We're going to look at that chapter, verses 1 through 10. We're in a section that deals with the establishing of the Passover, and we'll see it in chapters 11, 12, and beyond. So this morning, we're just going to take these 10 verses. The topic, Moses' final warning, is that as midnight strikes, all of Egypt will weep and wail when their firstborn are killed. The title of our message, after midnight, you're going to cry, lament, and shout. Apologies to Eric Clapton. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As always, we believe that this ancient text has contemporary application to our lives. We want to understand it in its context, Lord, not ignoring that. It's real history. We want to see what the people actually went through who lived this story. But we want it brought up to date, Lord, so that we can leave this place filled with the wonder of your love for us. It's a tall order except for the fact that your Holy Spirit is here to be our teacher. We invite him, Lord, into our hearts to take your inspired word and inspire us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. I wonder if you could name the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just think about it for a second and I'll go through the list. I don't know if this is in any particular order. I don't think it is, but one of them was the Colossus of Rhodes, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, the Mausoleum at Halicarnassus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, and the Great Pyramid of Giza. If you're trying to book a tour for the seven wonders of the world, they're down to one. The Great Pyramid of Giza is the only one that still exists. I tried to get a list of the seven wonders of the ancient world that took their place, but there's everybody's guess as to what they are. And then there's seven wonders of the modern world and seven wonders of the natural world. People go crazy with this kind of stuff. But if I understand the dates correctly, the Great Pyramid at Giza was standing when Moses led the Exodus. However, I doubt he was interested in it as a wonder, because he was working wonders of his own. Chapter 11 of Exodus, the real wonder in Egypt was the series of signs God was performing through Moses and Aaron. When God first spoke to Moses from the burning bush, we read in chapter 3, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. After nine such wonders, we read today in verses 9 and 10, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. The tenth wonder was coming, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. In its aftermath, Pharaoh would finally relent. Now, chapter 11 is a pause, allowing us to take a breath before we get into the terror of that night. As Gandalf said to Pippin on the eve of the attack on Gondor, it's the deep breath before the plunge. As we catch our breath, we're reminded that our God is a God of wonders, that he does wonders, especially to forward his agenda to save lost men and women. I'll organize my comments on these verses around two points. Number one, God's plan to save you is a wonder in its completion. And number two, God's plan to save you is a wonder in its compassion. Let's take a look at its completion first in verses 9 and 10. Do you have any unfinished projects at home? Ladies, don't elbow your husbands too hard. They have to finish their projects. God has an unfinished project, but he doesn't need to be elbowed to finish it. He's always working to bring it to completion. It's an ambitious project described by the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans, in fact, all creation is eagerly waiting for God to show who his children are. Meanwhile, creation is confused, not because it wants to be confused. God made it this way in the hope that creation would be set free from decay and would share in the glorious freedom of his children. Human history is moving towards a consummation when God will show who his children are. That's another way of saying that God is at work saving lost men and women for eternity. Meanwhile, creation is confused. That's putting it mildly. Creation groans, other translations say. We refer to creation as fallen, recognizing something has gone terribly wrong with the world in which we inhabit. One day, creation will be restored. Saved individuals will live for eternity in the restored creation. It will be the ultimate, and they lived happily ever after. From eternity past, God had a plan to save mankind and to restore fallen creation. It's a plan full of wonders as he works in human history to accomplish it. I mean, is it not a wonder that in the garden, God promised to add to his deity humanity, to come as a man in order to defeat sin and Satan, saving men and restoring creation? Is it not a wonder that he made a nation from Abraham and Sarah when they were beyond the age and the ability to have children? There are wonders predicted in God's word that we can see in our world today. Is it not a wonder that Israel is a nation again and that Jews continue to return there from their dispersion all around the world? Speaking of God's word, is it not a wonder it's been preserved these many centuries despite the efforts of men and entire nations to eradicate it? We see wonders most, of course, in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Wonders upon wonders, so many that the Apostle John said if they were all written down, the world could not contain the books necessary to catalog them. God performed a series of wonders to get Israel out of Egypt. We've seen 9 of them, and we're going to be introduced to the 10th. Chapter 11 is not in chronological order. It's clear from reading verses 9 and 10 that they occur after the 9th sign, but before the warning to Pharaoh about the death of his firstborn. They summarize the first 9 signs, which we think occurred over a period of maybe 8 months. Since they are not in chronological order, we can take them in logical order, and that's why we want to comment on verses 9 and 10 before we look at verses 1 through 8. So let's read verses 9 and 10 again. It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land." I don't want to sound like a broken record, but every time we encounter this phrase, "the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart," I feel that we do need to stop and explain it. And probably there's some here who haven't heard the explanation that we're giving yet. It sounds as if God was the cause of this hardening. It sounds as if God was asking Pharaoh to do something that he was preventing him from doing. In fact, a lot of Christians will tell you that is exactly what it means. Then they say it somehow glorifies God that he acts in a manner that would be evil if we did likewise. I mean, the idea they portray is that, to give an illustration, it's as if I had a gun to Pharaoh's head and was saying, "Let my people go, but if you do, I'm going to shoot you." Well, if I did that, that would be cruel. It would be evil. But to suggest God does it somehow gives him glory? Well, no, so we have to have an alternate explanation, and that explanation has to be biblical. Because God is no puppet master, he's no monster. The hardening, or another word for it, the strengthening of Pharaoh's heart, was his own choice in response to pressure God was exerting upon him. And I've been using a current example of the pressure that the nations of the world are exerting upon Kim Jong-un of North Korea to try to get him to abandon his nuclear ambitions before he blows somebody up. With every round of new, stricter sanctions, his decision to defy the world is only strengthened. You could accurately say of him that the nations of the world have hardened his heart. They have hardened his resolve. Now, the other thing we've talked about at length previously is that just because God has foreknowledge of Pharaoh's final decision, it doesn't mean God predestined it to occur apart from his free will. All things are foreknown by God, but not predetermined by him. So that's in the background. One of the things we learn from the wonders leading up to the Exodus is that God will most definitely bring his plan to completion. No matter Pharaoh's hardness of heart and God's unwillingness to violate Pharaoh's free will, you know all along that Moses is going to prevail and lead the Jews out of Egypt. God is going to bring to pass what he said would happen, and he's going to do it without violating Pharaoh's free will. Looking ahead, God's plan for the future remains intact. God will resurrect and rapture the church. He will put the inhabitants of the earth through the seven-year great tribulation. Jesus will return in a glorious second coming to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Beyond that is the final judgment of all the lost at the great white throne. And finally, God will restore creation, and we will enjoy his presence in eternity. God is simultaneously working in your life. Within that big picture, there is the little picture of your life. He who has begun a good work in you will certainly complete it. This is where some elbowing comes into play. It can seem as if God has set you aside, that you need to elbow him to get working again in your life because the walls aren't falling down, the water isn't parting. You don't really see anything happening. It's like, have you ever... if you ever had a neighbor or driven by a house, their garage is open and there's a car they're working on, an old GTO, a Mustang, some classic car, and you're anxious to see the progress they're making. They're out there at all hours of the night. Then some period of time goes by where you don't see anybody working on the car. Then one day you drive by and there's a brown tarp over the car. Can't have the car collecting dust while we're not able to work on it. And then a few weeks after that, there's some boxes on the brown tarp that is on the car. And then after about 6 months, there is no car. There's just what's surrounding it and is on top of it. I feel like that's my life sometimes with the Lord. Lord, you promise you're going to bring it to completion, but how long am I going to be in the dark under this tarp? How many more boxes are you going to pile up on me before we get this thing done? And I'll be elbowing God in my prayers, either directly or indirectly, in order to try and figure out how this thing has stalled. I wonder if the Israelites ever felt that way. We see their plight differently because we have hindsight and we see the wonders that God performed. But think about their plight step by step as if you were involved with it as an Israelite. First of all, they'd already been subjected to Egypt for nearly 400 years waiting for their promised deliverance. When a deliverer was promised, they found themselves seeing their infant boys thrown into the Nile River to be drowned. Then when their deliverer showed up, he wasn't ready at age 40. He needed to learn how to shepherd. So the Israelites suffered another 40 years waiting for Moses to return. When he returned, their life was made more miserable when they were ordered to meet their daily quota of bricks without being provided the necessary materials to make bricks. Many of them were beaten because of it. Lately, as we've been studying in Exodus, they waited another 8 months, during which time they suffered along with the Egyptians through the first three signs. They were about to suffer through one terrifying night, asked to believe that a little lamb's blood applied to their doorpost would save their firstborn from being killed. Now, we look at that as if it's nothing. Well, of course, we understand the Passover. We understand the symbolism. The lamb represents Jesus Christ, our final Passover. This isn't how it came across that first night. Very, very terrifying. Going out into the desert would be no joyride. They weren't used to traveling in the desert. Some of the people they would encounter along the way would be hostile. They'd be called upon to fight. They were farmers and brickmakers, and yet they were called to combat. The promised land would present enormous challenges, literally, as there were Nephilim giants there who needed to be killed and dispossessed. Is that how we normally view those biblical events? No, we look back on them and we think, this is a wonder. God provided for his children after 400 years. Moses in the wilderness learning how to be a shepherd. Because we know what the blood on the doorpost pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Jacob and Joshua and Caleb going into the promised land and saying, we can take those giants, those 12-foot, 16-foot giants. They're no problem. Well, that's how we are going to look back over our lives as well. Right now, you're under a tarp, you're covered by boxes, you're elbowing the Lord, but one day, your life will be revealed as the wonder that it is. God is doing those wonders in your life. Some of his wonders you can see. Are you saved? It's a wonder of grace and mercy. God having provided Jesus as a substitute to take your punishment for sin. If you're saved later in life as an adult, think of where you'd be if it hadn't been for the intervention of Jesus Christ. Are you saved? It's a wonder that your body houses God the Holy Spirit. You ever stop and just pause and think, my body, this wreck of a body that I have, this earthen vessel is the home of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Are you saved? It's a wonder you're called upon to serve others in God's name and especially to be able to proclaim the gospel to the lost as an ambassador on earth of heaven. You know what it's like to tell somebody your sins can be forgiven, you can have eternal life with absolute authority? It's incredible. Are you saved? It's a wonder you could be raptured any moment. And if you're not, if you die, you're going to be absent from your body and immediately present with the Lord in heaven. Have you sinned? It's a wonder that God forgives you 70 times 7, restoring you to fellowship with him. That your sin is always as far as the east is from the west. Next time we sing God of Wonders, don't just think of water, earth, and sky, the heavens and beyond our galaxy. Think of yourself. You are a wonder. God is doing wonders in your life. Now in verses 1-8, God's plan to save you is a wonder in its compassion. I hope by now you too see God's compassion in these 9 wonders. They were signs that pointed to God being a wonderful God, and they were also plagues, obviously, because they were destructive. And so we call them, they're not really called plagues though much in the text. They're called wonders, and so that's the word we're camping on. Through them, God was reaching out to the Egyptians. And that's just not just my opinion. It's not just my hoping to make God look better. He needs no defending from me or anyone else. It's borne out in the series of wonders themselves that God is compassionately reaching out to the Egyptians. First of all, most of the plagues were preceded by an announcement and a warning. Warnings indicate the opportunity to avoid something. There's a hilarious scene at the end of the latest Guardians of the Galaxy movie where one of the characters gets hit by a giant boulder and then another character says, "Watch out!" Well, it's too late after you've been hit. And these warnings, they don't come after, they come before. Moses tells Pharaoh what is going to happen if he doesn't let God's people go. Each succeeding wonder was further proof of God's existence and power, giving greater substance to the warnings which followed. The Egyptians were specifically told to get their slaves and their livestock to safety before the plague of hail. Some of them heeded that warning, and thereby lives were spared. During the plague of locusts, Egyptians approached Pharaoh, begging him to yield to God. So some of them were coming around. In verse 3 of this chapter, we hear that all of the Egyptians came to respect Moses, so their hearts were changing. When the Jews do leave in the Exodus, we'll see many Egyptians accompany them and go out with them, trying to learn more about their God. So sure, God was judging Egypt. They deserved judgment, if for no other reason than they had enslaved the Israelites. But in wrath, God remembered mercy, and he was giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent. Don't forget either that God was showing them the weakness, the powerlessness of their many gods. I think we said that Egypt had somewhere around 150 different deities. This shows compassion. Why follow a God who cannot help or save you when the Almighty God is reaching out to you? If a person you know is devoted to one of the world's religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, they're on a broad road that leads to hell. Is it not compassionate to show them the powerlessness of their gods, to somehow reveal to them that your God is God? And so verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now remember, these verses don't follow chronological order. At some point, God had given Moses this revelation of the 10th and final wonder. And with it, he gave him assurance it would be so severe that Pharaoh would, on his own, of his own free will, relent and let them go. Speak now, verse 2, in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. There's a lot of conversation among commentators about why exactly this took place, but one interesting observation, when someone was freed from slavery, when their master set them free, it was typical to give them certain gifts or valuables in order to begin their life as a free person. And so the Israelites would have seen this as a symbol and a sign that they were definitely being freed from their slavery to the Egyptians once and for all to go out and serve the Lord. So it would have been a very big encouragement for them. They weren't just robbing the Egyptians or spoiling them or anything like that. There was also symbolism involved. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. The series of signs, devastating though they were wonders to the Egyptians that pointed to the greatness of Israel's God and his servant Moses. The Egyptians were not filled with hatred or animosity toward God or Moses. Quite the opposite. They saw the hand of God in all of this. I'm not saying they were saved, only that their hearts were definitely affected for the good. Why accuse God of being cruel or vindictive in sending the plagues when their result was so spiritual? Would it be better to let the Egyptians prosper and never see the need to believe God to be saved? The non-believer comes, and when they encounter this series of plagues, we are calling them wonders, they think, what a terrible thing to do to a nation, to bring plague after plague after plague, somewhat indiscriminately. And I hope you see that's not what was happening at all. God was revealing himself using a language that the Egyptians would understand, giving them time and ability to repent. Look at it this way. The firstborn of every Egyptian would one day die from illness or accident or age. If they died without an opportunity to believe God and be saved, they'd face what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. Instead, in compassion, God was telling them, tonight your firstborn will die if you don't do what I'm asking you to do. He will definitely die. She will definitely die. Animals too. There's going to be a lot of death. Now, I maintain that that's a more compassionate ministry. Rather than to just leave people alone to live a marginal life, get through their life and die and go on into a Christless eternity. It's much better for somebody to have a crisis that is obviously from the Lord and make a spiritual decision. And so that's what I mean by compassion here in this situation. Now, this next set of verses chronologically took place at the end of chapter 10. Moses was still talking to Pharaoh. There it says that he will never see Pharaoh again. And then all of a sudden in chapter 11, he sees Pharaoh again. Well, he doesn't see him again. They're still in that same conversation, but there's been some verses that broke it up. So in verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.